This is Philippians chapter 2, the agony and the ecstasy. And so this is our second lesson in Philippians. And the sad thing that I can see is it's all going to go real quickly because we finished chapter 2 today. But we're going to start chapter 2 by going back to chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where Paul says he's in prison. And he's written to the Philippians, and he says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." So what he's telling them is, I want you to know, because he's the head of the movement. He's the leader of the Christian movement at that time. And he's saying, I want you to know that my being here in prison is a good thing. It's my suffering has advanced the gospel, and that's good. And when you think about it, remember that we're talking about the heart of paganism here in Rome. And how would you evangelize in the heart of paganism? And they had the lions just waiting for you over there in the Colosseum. You would at least lose your freedom and probably your life. And yet, God used Paul to do it. And he did it by sending him in as a prisoner. And that's the more we study God, the more we know that all his logic seems upside down to worldly logic, you know. But he sent in a secret agent in prison into the very palace of the pagans. And did it work? Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. I'm sorry, Philippians. Chapter 4, verse 22. Where he's closing in his letter to the Philippians, and he says in verse 22, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." So we gather by this, he doesn't tell us a whole lot about it, but we gather by this that in the household of the Roman God, there were people that heard and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he's saying there are saints there, and they're sending salutations to the Philippians. Okay, so, and when I think about this, only God would have a plan like that, to send a prisoner in bonds and watch what happens. Of course, this man that they took in as a prisoner, Paul, he happened to be God's man. He happened to be a minister of reconciliation, and he had a message to anybody that would listen that they could be saved and spend eternity with the living God. So he had a very powerful message. And I thought when I was looking at this and how God sent him into the Roman palace, I thought about Joseph. Mm-hmm. And if you'll remember Joseph, he was sold into slavery by his brothers who were all jealous of him. And then it looked like he was going to come out okay, and then he got falsely accused of rape and he got thrown into prison. So you'd think, well, did God just hate him? Because, I mean, we tend to react sometimes like that when things happen bad in our lives. Well, what's going on, God? You know, do you hate me or something? No, that was God's plan. God's plan was for him to end up in prison. And who did he meet in prison? A butler. And the butler had a dream. He was the king's butler that had been thrown into prison. He had a dream, and Joseph interpreted it for him. So when the butler was restored back to the king, the Pharaoh had a dream. And that butler said, "Oh, I know a guy in prison that can tell you what the dream means." So Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and that interpretation saved Egypt because there was a famine coming. So his dream saved Egypt, and they made him prime minister. So the guy that was sold into slavery by his brothers now is prime minister of Egypt, and he gets to not only save the Egyptians, but he gets to save a small family of Israelites, who's his father and his brothers and their family, that would have perished in the famine out there. They're brought into Egypt, and they're able to make it through those 7 years of famine. And they multiply into a nation, which God had in mind that they were going to become a nation. But then they became slaves in Egypt. sounds like God's plan's going down again, you know, because they're slaves. But God knew that he was going to use Moses to redeem them. We're talking a lot of years here, a lot of time. But first, he had to put Moses through a 40-year preparation course because he needed to kind of go back in class for a few years, you know. And then he used Moses to bring them out of Egypt and deliver the law to Moses at Mount Sinai for them. And, of course, the story goes on all the way to where there's a future thousand-year kingdom that those Jews, that Jewish nation, is going to have. And God planned this before the world began. You know, so it's just amazing. But the first step, of course, was Joseph's jealous brothers wanting to kill him and selling him into slavery. And that was the first little step of God's amazing plan. What a plan. God's ways are beyond ours, aren't they? He can do things way beyond. And we've been here before. We'll come back to Philippians, but let's go to Romans one more time. Chapter 8, verse 28. I think you all know this by heart almost. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And, you know, the first time I heard this, it was very comforting to me. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Well, I've been through destruction of a marriage. I've been through difficult family times. I've been through failures of business. I've been through all kinds of things. And this verse has helped me a lot. But what's really neat is as your faith grows, then this verse can mean everything to you. It did mean it to Paul. Paul knew, and in the case of Joseph, he learned that all things work out for the good when God's the one directing the traffic, you know, and that's what we can count on. So whatever bad thing happens today, it's going to be all right because we're in God's hands. All right, so let's go back to Philippians. That does apply to our lives now. He's got a plan, just like he did for Joseph and he did for Paul, and we're part of the plan. And one other thing that I have discovered, and I'm not saying I'm real good at it, but I try to be, and that is the more I trust God, the less I worry. Amen. And the more I forget about him and start focusing on my problem, the more I worry. You know, that's just the way it works. So here's a man imprisoned and facing death in the case of Paul, and yet he's full of joy. Philippians chapter 1, verse 14. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So he's in prison. And it could be that that would cause everybody to fear. If you'll think of Nazi Germany, people were scared because Jews were being arrested and sent to the gas chambers and people started hiding. But in the case of Paul, he's celebrating, he's full of joy, and he's continuing to preach. And so it's saying that helped make others more confident to also speak the word without fear. Let's read 15 through 18. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So he's saying whether in pretense or truth, where Christ is preached, he rejoices. And when I think of the contention he's talking about, Paul was the leader of the movement, and he's in prison. So now, unfortunately, like in most human situations, there probably was some contention for who was going to take over. Who was going to lead? I don't know if you all remember, some of you, Bellevue recently, and, you know, they changed from the preacher that was there for so many years to a new one, and there was a lot of trouble. There was a lot of contention that went on about who was going to be next up there, and so there was, it was called a succession battle. But Paul wouldn't have cared who won. We don't care who won. We care that they are preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I mean, that's what's the important thing, not who the one is that's doing it. And that's really what he's saying. Whether in pretense or truth, where Christ is preached, I rejoice. And that's what we have to remember. So is he rejoicing over insincere preachers contesting to take over after him? He's rejoicing that they're preaching Christ. He's saying, yes, some of them are insincere, but they're preaching Christ. I mean, is he rejoicing over false preachers who are perverting the gospel?
No.
See, that's the difference between the two things. You can actually have a man who is not a believer up there in a podium preaching. If he's preaching the true word of Christ, God can use those words to make things happen. But you can have a man up there preaching falsely, and we've got a serious problem. And that's what he talks about. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. And you can see a difference. He's not showing joy here when they're preaching a false gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. And Paul is scolding these people that are starting to bring the law back into grace. They're starting to say, no, you're under the law. And he says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And him that called them unto the grace of Christ was Paul, or Jesus Christ through Paul. And he says, they're going to another gospel. He says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So he's making really clear that he's not celebrating the wrong teaching. He doesn't care what their motivations are. And he's not saying that wrong motives are good. He's just saying, as long as they're preaching Christ correctly, then the word is going out. You know, God can take it from there. Okay, so he's rejoicing because the true gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached. Will the insincerity of those preaching it, or even their unbelief, keep people from being saved?
No,
because it's got nothing to do with them. They're being used to put the word out. That's our job, is to give people the word of God. We're ministers of reconciliation. We bring them the gospel. God's job is to do something with that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. Just back up a little.
Paraphrase what you said a minute ago. What you meant for evil, or what you meant for perversion, or what you meant for whatever, God
used. Right. What they might have meant to make Paul jealous, or whatever it was, God is using because they are teaching the right words. You know. So, and we learn that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, where Paul again is also making a point to the Corinthians. He says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. And then Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gave the increase. So isn't that neat? So these guys can be totally false preachers, but if they've got the right words, they are putting the seed out there, and God's the one that drives it into their hearts, you know. Now, the difference in the way that the Bible uses the difference between planting and watering, planting is planting the seed of the gospel. It's telling them the gospel that can save them. Watering is teaching them further truths of the Lord, you know, through the gospel. So again, we don't save people. God does. We can bring them the saving words, but only God can open their hearts to understand those saving words so they actually are saved. And for that, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. where the Lord reminds us through Paul. He says, the natural man. Now, the natural man is the man that doesn't have the Spirit of God in him. He's not a real Christian yet, even if he goes to church. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So, here you run into somebody, and boy, these truths are so self-evident to us. And you're talking to them, and you're saying, well, let me show you the truth. And you explain the gospel to them. You explain what God's done. You explain that Jesus Christ took our place. You explain that it doesn't have anything to do with our behavior, but our belief. And you're through, and you think any two-year-old could understand that. And this person not only doesn't understand it, but they ridicule you. Because they don't have the Spirit of God in them. And until they have the Spirit of God in them, they do not understand what you're saying. So they have a whole different set of logic back there. These things are spiritually discerned. Then let's go to the other side of that, which would be Acts chapter 16. And here we run into a woman named Lydia. And she knows about God. And she knows about judgment. She knows about law. She knows about good works. Acts chapter 16, verse 14, and Paul is preaching and she's listening. Acts chapter 16, verse 14, and it says, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So there we actually see the situation where Paul is planting the seed, but God is giving the increase at the same time. He opens her heart, so that seed goes right in, and she understands, and she's saved. Do you see that? Mm-hmm. I mean, it's really neat, because when we really understand that God gives the increase, then let's say, Danielle, that you've been trying to convince a boy that's interested in you of these things, and he's just ignoring you and ridiculing you, and you feel like taking the Bible and hitting him over the head with it, you know, drives some sense into him. But you know, because you know these words right here, that you can't do anything. You know, even no matter, not even that, but you can't logically convince him into it. You can give him God's word, but God's going to do it from there on. And that should really be a comfort to all of us because of the two ways that it works. One is, we don't have to make it happen. God's going to make it happen. You know, when I first started a Bible study, I was scared to death. I'd never done it before. I had no experience. I thought, well, you know, what if I mess up? But I ended up knowing that all I had to do was follow God's word and make sure that that's what I was putting out. And then the rest was up to God. So I wasn't trying to accomplish something like making people stand up, raise their hands, go forward, or any of that kind of stuff. You know, all I had to do was put God's word forth. So, and it's also a comfort the other way. And that is that as long as we're putting God's word out, as brokenly and poorly as it may be at first, we can't mess up because we're not the ones saving them. Amen. He will turn it, open their hearts and put that word in. You know, it's not our responsibility. So that's as long as we're preaching Christ and not ourselves. And that's a real big distinction. And what I mean by that is as soon as we start preaching ourselves, that means we got to be good. We got to give money. We got to go to church five times a week. We got to, as soon as it gets back to us preaching that we ourselves can earn our way to heaven, that's a perversion of the gospel. But as long as we're preaching, we're not good enough. We can't make it on our own. There is no way. The only way we can make it is because Jesus Christ died on the cross and took our place. And our sins, if we'll believe it, go to Him. And He gives us His perfectness. We're not perfect. He is. And when God looks at us, He sees His perfectness, not ours. And that's preaching Jesus Christ and not preaching ourselves. And as long as we do that, however imperfectly, God will take that and use it the way He wants to. Okay, then let's go to Philippians again, chapter 1, verse 19. I'm going to spend a moment on this verse just because it could give you a pause. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." So let's change that around. You know, is he saying that this shall save him from going to hell?
No, and what?
From his prison. And that's what's really interesting about the Bible that a lot of people don't realize is in situations, God uses the same word, salvation, when he's getting them out of trouble or out of jail, that he uses when he's getting them out of hell and to heaven. In any case, he's saving them. In this case, Paul's in prison, and he's talking about his salvation from prison, because as you'll see in context when we go on, he's talking about whether he goes to see them again or not, and whether he gets out of prison or not. So, all right, let's read verse 20. He says, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." So, and what I really, Paul seems to have been a very bold character, and I think he was because he grew in the Lord and he became bolder and bolder and bolder. But what I think he's really saying there is he didn't hide his beliefs. And this world will try and intimidate you at times to hide your beliefs. You know, you'll be in a situation where maybe somebody's saying, well, you know, how could God have made the world in 6 days? You know, I've created everything. Whatever it is, you've got an opportunity to keep your mouth shut, tuck your tail in and flee. Or you can say, well, if he's God, how could he not? He could have done it in 1 second. What are you talking about? You know, I've got people that will question. They'll say that Jesus Christ was born through a virgin. They'll say that Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. They'll say that God raised Jesus Christ from death. Mm-hmm. And they'll say, well, how could he have put the world and the universe together in 6 days? I mean, that is so silly. Either you believe in God as the supernatural force that put everything together, created everything, or you don't. And if you do, he can do whatever he wants to do. And so if something doesn't get done, it's because he doesn't want to do it. So that's where we have to be bold and not ashamed. Because, again, and I try and say this often, those who think that logic is against Christianity are very illogical people. They're very emotional, they're very unstable, and they're very illogical. And all you have to do to test it is start telling them the truth, straightforward, and they'll start yelling. And they'll start yelling because they don't have a logical response. They'll start raising their voices. You'll see it. Yes. Test it. Anyway, that's what Paul says. Test it. Be bold. You know, go ahead and put it forth and see what happens. He definitely put his life on the line by not being ashamed to preach the gospel. And in his case, it was really serious, you know. And he's also telling us that he knows that whether he lives or dies, Christ will be magnified. Mm-hmm. Meantime, he's trying to figure out which way to pray. It's what he's showing us. Let's go to verse 21a. Now, this is a long verse, so it's going to be hard to figure out which is A and which is B, you know.
In Philippians?
Yeah.
I don't have an A. I got...
Yeah, you do. You just don't see it, you know. Okay. A is, for me to live is Christ. And what he's saying is, if he lives, it's for Christ. He's given himself over completely. Remember when I was scared to give myself over completely to God because he might send me to Africa. You know, and I didn't want to go to Africa. So I just wanted to give myself over partially. You know, as I love you, Lord, rule my life, but don't send me to Africa. You know, so Paul went where he sent him. He gave himself over completely to the Lord, and that's what he had done. So if he got to live, it's for Christ. He doesn't have any plans of his own that, well, if you let me live, God, I'm going to go build a house. There's no such thing. Paul is dead to himself, and he is living for Christ. So that's one. If he lives, it's for Christ. Then let's go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 21b, Frank, and that is, and to die is gain. Amen. So he's telling us that if he lives, it's for Christ, but if he dies, it's better. He says, it's better for me to die. Now, how can he say that? How many of you would say it's better for you to die?
He's been to heaven already. He knows what it's like up there.
That's a good point. That's one point, yes. Okay. Well, let's look at some... That's right. Well, let's look at the other side of it, though. Let's look at absent from the Lord, and that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. And here Paul is telling us some of the things he's had to go through in his adventures for Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. And he's comparing himself to the Jewish apostles. And he says, are they ministers of Christ? He says, I speak as a fool, I am more. He says, in labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, often. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one, he says. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathens, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. On top of that, he's worrying about all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forever, knoweth that I lie not. He says, this is what it is to live for Paul, right? He suffered more than anyone but our Lord. And that's one reason why he could say that to die is gain. You know, life was pretty tough in those days. For us, it's less extreme. But for some, like people maybe in China or Iran or Afghanistan, they may be suffering terribly. We do hear that some are for being Christians. And we'll all at least suffer more emotionally as we become more separated from our traditions and acquaintances and things. Because as we grow in Christ, that naturally happens. Our traditions don't mean as much. Many of our acquaintances fade away.
And
yeah, and the things that we've accumulated, we start to wonder about, you know. At first, I remember when I was first becoming a Christian and all, it's, well, will I have to give up these things? Hope I don't have to give up these things. And no, we don't. We're under grace, not law. We don't have to give up these things. But as we die to ourselves, they start losing importance. They become less and less value to us, you know. Let's go to Philippians again, chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. One of my favorite verses, as you all know.
And you know, another neat thing is as the things of this world lose their importance and value, we gain more and more of that liberty.
Right. Don't have to dust anything anymore, right, when we don't have it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 says, Paul says, but things, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. All these things I gained, now they weren't worth much to me. He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. So he lost everything for the Lord, and yet he didn't care. He says, rather, he would be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Not being self-righteous, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. How can anybody run around preaching law when you've got these kind of verses to straighten us out, you know? So we learn the true value of things as we grow in the Lord, and then we also learn what is waste. Now, I'm going to tell you a story that's not a very nice story about myself, but it kind of illustrates this. Me and my buddies, when we were in our late teens, we went out we rented a boat and we went out skiing. And we had a good time, and as usual in those days, we'd bring a cooler full of beer. And so when we got through with the skiing and having a great time, we sat down in the little boat in the middle of the lake, and we started drinking our beer. And when we were through drinking one, we'd just throw it out. We were litterers. We didn't care about anything. And so finally, when there wasn't anything left, we thought, well, we better go on home, you know. So we try starting it up, and it won't start up. We're dead in the water. And then for the first time, I looked around, and our boat was surrounded by beer cans floating. Our waste was all around us, the waste that we had thrown out, you know. And that was embarrassing because we had to wait for somebody to come get us and pull us back in. And there was the evidence of what was important to us in our lives, a bunch of beer, you know. But I really compare that and I think of our life right now. And if we look around, no, it's not beer cans, but we have sure invested in a bunch of stuff that doesn't have much value anymore, you know. And so, and that's what happens as you grow in the, and understand the true things, then those other things that we spent so much time on become less and less meaningful.
Okay. There's this little game that we played on Facebook, and it's like a number game. And you send somebody a number, and they send what they think about you. And I played the game, but I was thinking about it the whole time, like, why am I playing this game? Just to hear, to see what people would think about me. And they were good things, but I felt like, now it doesn't mean anything. I don't really know how to explain it, but it feels like I'm thinking that I took from Christ to get me or something like that. I don't know what I did. But
well, I'll tell you what is the truth, though, Danielle, is that once we know what He thinks of us, and that He's and that we're not complete, but that He loves us just the way we are, and that He's going to finish us, then it really doesn't matter what somebody else thinks about us anymore, you know. So that is kind of neat. But when you don't have that, or even when you first have it, but you don't understand it very much yet, well, it's real important what other people think of you. But as time passes, it doesn't matter. You know, it really is a great freedom for somebody to come up to you and say, well, I don't think much of you. And you to be able to say, well, that's good, because I don't either, you know. But what I do think a lot of is Jesus Christ, my Lord, you know, and through Him, I count on everything through Him, you know. And that is really neat when that's what you got left, nothing but through God, you know. That really, really makes it neat.
Now you know why these old people run around bothering you all the day.
Okay, so anyway, it's not... Christianity really isn't for the faint of heart. The only thing, but I came in very faint of heart. You know, I'm glad God didn't tell me the whole story right then, because I might have run away. But it's for those who have growing faith in Him, and He never takes it away from us in the sense that He says, okay, now you can't have this. We just start changing, and our values change. So, and the day actually comes where we, like Paul, might say, well, we don't mind leaving this world, you know, if it's to be with the Lord. So, all right, so let's go back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 22, where Paul says, but if I live, remember, he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But now he says, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I wot not, or I don't know. So he's saying if he gets to live, he's got some fruit to live for or with. But he doesn't know which one he's going to choose. So if he lives, he gets to produce more fruit, is one thing. He has fruit, which are the people that believe in Jesus Christ that he has brought the word to. And if he lives, he gets to produce more fruit. And there are a couple of types of fruit. One, there's our fruit that the Lord actually brings us or hands us to do. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Where the Lord explains to us through Paul, he says, for we are His workmanship, which means God's workmanship. And again, if God is the workman, God is doing the work. We are His workmanship. He's doing the work. We were created in Jesus Christ unto good works. We are created to do good works. But they are the good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So He'll put them in front of us. We don't have to go out there. I remember I have a cousin that he thinks what makes him right before God is to go out handing pamphlets out all the time everywhere he goes. Yeah, tracts. That's right. And I'm not against tracts, you know, but he's doing that because he thinks he has to do that chore to please the Lord. But I will guarantee you that if you're a lazy bum sitting on your front porch, but you got your eyes open and you're waiting to see what God is going to ordain for you to do, something's going to come right up on your front porch and you're going to be able to deal with it because He does have things for us to do. In general, serving, helping, encouraging, loving, those kind of things. Specifically, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 18. This is a big chore. This is the planting of the seed right here. He says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation." Do you know that you know that you're saved? Do you know that if you died today, you would go to heaven? If you don't, you don't understand that we have been reconciled to God, brought back with God, which as sinners we were separated from God by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have a confidence beyond all confidence, so that if one of the ways that God will ordain somebody, you to do something with somebody, is they'll come up to you and they say, "Well, I don't know if God would ever want to have anything to do with me or not." And boy, your ears just ought to perk up and you'll say, "Are you kidding? He wants you." And you usually can have yourself as an example, you know, and He wants me. He wanted Paul. And Paul was going around killing Christians. You know, so He wants you, He wants me. We're ministers of reconciliation, and these opportunities come up. Oh, I'm sad, my wife doesn't love me, and we might be separating and all that. Wow, man, you need Jesus Christ in your life. All those are opportunities that God gives us to stand up for the Lord. Or somebody comes and says, "Well, you know, how can you be so confident that you're going to heaven?" Because it doesn't depend on me.
Right.
If it did, I'd be knowing I was going to hell. You know, so all these, that's what's called the ministry of reconciliation. We're planting God's word to people. The word that says you're not under the law, you're under grace. It's a gift. All you have to do is accept it. And then, also, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. In 11, it says He gave us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. But He gave us ministers of reconciliation, which is who we are. And in verse 12, it says, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So, part of ours is helping to edify and perfect the saints, ourselves and those around us, and that's watering. That's what Paul calls watering. We're helping people grow in the Word. You know, that's another thing that we are able to do, that God can use us to do. But then there is the work that is strictly the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. And 23. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where Paul tells us that there is a fruit of the Spirit, and Spirit is capitalized. This is something the Spirit produces, not us. But He produces it in us and through us. And he says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." So in other words, if you'll look at this, the Holy Spirit is inside of us working on our character. That's what he's working on. That's the workmanship that's going on. And eventually, it starts to show. First to us. First, we start to know. Now, it's easier for those of us who've been real bad. Because we were real selfish, we were real immoral, we were real rotten and all that. See, so we actually start seeing that, oh no, yesterday I did that and I liked it, and today I feel guilty. What happened? but we are the first witnesses. You know, all of a sudden we actually feel a little more love. Not for the one that's the nicest to us, but even for others, you know, or we have a little more compassion. All of us have some of that. And some of us are stronger in one way and some of us more in another. And what I always like to say often is that one of my greatest problems, all of them are, but long-suffering is patience. I'm not a very patient person, you know. I can fake it pretty good, you know, but I'm not a very patient person. So I have this feeling that the Holy Spirit that is working inside of me, that he's probably leaving that one for last. You know, I don't know. But what I do know is it's his job, not mine. All I can do is try to control myself. I got a problem and I got to try and control myself. But he can change it to where one day I don't have to control my impatience because I won't have any impatience. I'll be patient because that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We get to witness it. Okay, so that's Paul's example if he lives. But if he dies, let's go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. You know, in 22 he said he just doesn't know what he's going to do. And in verse 23, he says, the reason he doesn't know is because, for I am in a strait, or I'm in a fix, between two positions. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So one position he'd like is better for him to go. And if you'll remember what all we heard about what his life was like, you can see just on that side of it that it would end his suffering and his pain. On the other side, he had a glimpse of heaven. So he knew where he'd be going, you know. So for him, there's no question. For us, as we grow, we feel that more. But for him, there's no question. The best thing for him was to die. But not for us, he says. Not for us. It's better for us, of course, that he live. And I'd like to give you just a little context to this because I thought it was kind of neat when I was reading it. The way so many people look at the Bible, they try and make it all one. And that whatever it says anywhere is to all of us and they don't see the difference that's between the two things. And so when I'm looking at this, I thought, well, look, it's interesting. From our point of view, we wanted Paul to go on living because he hadn't written all his letters yet. You know, he hadn't written Timothy yet. He hadn't written Titus yet. He hadn't written all his letters. We benefited from him living. We would have benefited less if he died. But now remember about our Lord. When he was praying just before his last suffering and death, and he's saying to his Father, if you can remove this cup from me, then please do. But if not, it's your will and not mine. So Jesus Christ is praying not to have to die. But dying is what was best for us. If he wouldn't have died, we're all going to hell. So it's the total opposite as with Paul, right? It's just two different things, two different situations. Meaning, so if you don't study, then you start making the whole thing all mean the same when there's such subtle differences between one and another, right? All right, let's go back to Philippians chapter 1, verses 24 to 26. He says, he's getting the answer here, at least for a while. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He says, if I have to stay in this flesh, it's better for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So he's sort of gotten the word from God, it seems like, that he's going to have to stay for a little while longer. And that, of course, was so much better for them and for us. And also for somebody else, because the reason he had to stay a little longer was Jesus Christ told him he had to stay a little longer. That's what he was there for. And then let's read 27 and 28. He says, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to stay a little longer. I'm going to suffer a little longer for y'all. But here's what I want you to do. He says, only let your conversation, or your lifestyle, that means, your way of living, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you salvation, and that of God. So he wants them to live the gospel. You know, that's what he's asking them to do. This verse I want to concentrate a little bit on, where he says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, verse 28, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. What is he talking about?
Non-believers.
What is perdition to them and salvation to us?
Perdition is loss.
And salvation is the redemption of our body.
What is it that is perdition to them and salvation to us? The gospel.
Okay. Thank you.
Just go back up to verse 27, for the faith of the gospel is what he's talking about. Because the gospel to those who don't believe is perdition. What's it telling those that don't believe?
Going to hell.
There's no grace there. They're going to hell. But for us who believe, it's salvation. So that's what he means there, right? What is perdition to them and salvation to us? The gospel of Jesus Christ according to the mystery.
Yes.
Why does he encourage us not to be terrified? Because we will be pressured by those who don't believe. They don't like it. You know, it's I've been around law-abiding Christians who are doing the best they can, as burdensome as it is. They're unhappy. They have no joy, but they're trying to be better than they are. And when I stroll in front of them and say, I'm going to heaven and I know it, they don't like me because they know that they're working a lot harder than I am to try and get to heaven. And the gospel tells them that's not going to do it. So don't let them terrify you. Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 and 30 says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. And we are. We suffer. You know, if nothing else, if you have a large family, or more than that, if you come up from a family like mine, that was not a family of Christians, and all of a sudden a member becomes a Christian, divisions start to happen. And the Lord himself, when he was here on earth, said the same thing. He came to separate. He came to cause divisions between families, because once you're a true believing Christian, you've got a problem with those who are not. You can't talk about it. Or if you can, if you do, you realize you're on opposite sides. It divides families, is what it does. The truth always divides.
What if you're young? You know,
there's a very important statement that it talks about in there.